Welcome to this podcast from St. James Scottish Episcopal Church in Leith. This is a 25-minute edit of our Sunday morning communion service. For more information, please visit our website www.stjamesleith.org.uk.
The reading is Philippians chapter 3, verse 4b to 14. If anyone else has reason to be confident in the flesh, I have more, circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew born of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Yet whatever gains I had, these I have become to regard as loss because of Christ. More than that, I regard everything as loss because of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and I regard them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but one that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the sharing of his sufferings by becoming like him in his death, if somehow I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or have already reached the goal, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Beloved, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but this one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the heavenly call of God in Christ Jesus. This is the word of the Lord.
The Gospel this morning is taken from the book of John, chapter 12, verses 1 to 8. Glory to Christ, our Savior. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, the home of Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. There they gave a dinner for him. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those at the table with him. Mary took a pound of costly perfume made of pure nard, anointed Jesus' feet, and wiped them with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, the one who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and the money given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. He kept the common purse and used to steal what was put into it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone. She bought it so that she might keep it for the day of my burial. You always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." Give thanks to the Lord for his glorious gospel. Praise to Christ our Lord.
The story that we have just heard is vivid. It's beautifully told with powerful emotions. It's worth spending some time with. Maybe there are some puzzling and even objectionable aspects for you. A woman prostrating herself at the feet of a man. And if this is love, what kind of love or devotion is it really? And why is Martha there serving again? And did Jesus mean to prioritize himself over the needs of the poor? And what are the connections with the other stories in the Gospels of a woman anointing Jesus? Well, my apologies in advance if I don't get to or cover all of those to your satisfaction. Maybe we should be one of those churches where tweets from the congregation are displayed in real time on a screen behind the preacher. Or how about if I had a Twitter feed here on the lectern and I could attempt to turn the reflection mid-course, as it were, to what people were really wondering about. Maybe not. But who knows, one day. John places this incident directly in the run-up to Passover, and as Larry points out in his notes, which I refer to you in the service sheet, the reader will know that Jesus is moving toward his arrest, his death, and his resurrection. In the previous chapter, we've had the dramatic revival of Lazarus from his tomb. And that miracle not only attracted huge attention, but it also sealed the fate of Jesus and that of Lazarus, neither of whom the chief priests could allow to spread their heretical and revolutionary understanding and experience of the power of God. But for now, Jesus is in a safe place. He's in the home of beloved friends Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. There's a meal in his honor, made special by their gratitude and awe at the restoration to them of Lazarus. It seems the disciples are also present. I wonder if they're fizzing with nervousness and fear following the disputes with the Pharisees in Jerusalem, and then a pretty narrow escape. And yet, now here he is. Jesus is heading back to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. What is he doing? They may not have known what was going to happen, but something bad was going down. And indeed, in 6 days, Jesus would be dead. Were they on edge? Confused, fearful, probably. But for now, they were, as I say, in a safe place. Or they might have thought so. I can't keep everybody awake. So if Jonathan's had a bad night, then we gotta look after him. Anyway, they might have thought they were in a safe place. But then Mary. Now, this is Mary of Bethany. She's not an unknown sinful woman, not Mary Magdalene, who would play such a role in the resurrection narratives, but Mary of Bethany, the Mary who insisted on sitting at the feet of Jesus to absorb his teaching, much to the chagrin of her sister Martha, the Mary who knelt and wept at the feet of Jesus when he arrived after the death of Lazarus, apparently too late to save his life. This Mary, she was there, and she blows apart this safe atmosphere with an act of such dramatic intensity that it will never be forgotten, as Larry reminds us, whenever the gospel story is told. And she does these two extraordinary things. First, She pours onto the feet of Jesus a large quantity of insanely expensive perfume. And then she lets down her hair and begins to wipe off the excess. Now, the perfume is noted by John in terms of its weight, using the same term he uses later when Nicodemus takes about 30 times as much in the way of perfumed spices to embalm the corpse of Jesus. Then there's this sensual note that John includes, that its fragrance, it filled the house. Does that make a connection only a few verses previously with the stench of the four-day dead body of Lazarus? And then there's the extraordinary value of the perfume. Judas, commenting with bitter criticism, says it was worth the equivalent of a year's wages for a laborer. Where did Mary get such wealth? Was it a family heirloom? Was it perhaps part of her dowry, a dowry that she was willing to sacrifice? I'll leave that with you. Secondly, her hair. Now, in first century Middle Eastern society, as you know, the hair of an unmarried woman was covered whenever she was in public. It was only let down outside of her family on her wedding night in front of her husband. Now, she was in her own house. Presumably, she could have used a towel on the feet of Jesus, but she uncovered her hair and used it instead. And it is not only an excessive and extravagant act, but incredibly sensual and powerfully demonstrative. There's clearly a close relationship between Jesus and Mary of Bethany, not sexual or romantic, as we now conceive those terms, nor was it improper or illegal in terms of their culture and society. But it was dramatic. And what a reaction it got from Judas. He's clearly indignant, deeply critical of Mary. You have to wonder whether it masked simply a jealousy of the relationship she had with Jesus. Maybe he and the other disciples cannot believe that they, the males, who have, after all, been chosen by Jesus, might be joined or even supplanted by a woman. They may not believe that a woman could be a true disciple. But Jesus rebukes them quite queerly, quite severely. Leave her alone. Always there are the poor, he says, challenging the hypocritical concern of Judas. But in the limited time left for me, she is the one who has done something beautiful and quite special, for it is part of my coming death and burial. Let me read to you what Jean Vanier, the founder of L'Arche, put it in his wonderful commentary on St. John's Gospel. He wrote, "Can you imagine any greater defense of Mary? He's confirming her in her passion and in her dignity as a woman. He is liberating her love." Vanier says, by defending Mary, he is also revealing his need for her love and trust at a time when people have rejected him and are preparing to kill him. He goes on, Mary is aware that because Jesus brought her dead brother back to life at her request, he is going to be arrested and killed. He has given his all for her, and she responds to his self-giving love by giving her all, giving herself in a beautiful, foolish, and scandalous way. Well, you might say, how very bizarre and what a long time ago. Or you might say, how intense and dramatic it must have been to be around Jesus in those superstitious and unsophisticated times, in the febrile atmosphere surrounding him and his disciples at the end. It's not surprising for people of that time, but it's no way to live now. I mean, I guess if you say that, then Paul's language to the Philippians will also have to be somewhat discounted. I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. He goes on, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind, straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. Do you not catch the same insane, unbalanced, fervent, well, certainly uncompromising language as in Mary's eloquent, if non-verbal, gesture? And what are we? We're rational moderns. We're psychologically balanced. We're suspicious of passion. What are we to make of this? I can't resist the story told by David Watson, the late David Watson, of the church in central London, a very formal church, and there was a woman who had just become a Christian, and she'd been filled with the Holy Spirit, and she was just really excited about what she'd experienced, and in the middle of the service, she shouts out, "Hallelujah!" And the church warden was standing at the back, and he came and he tapped her on the shoulder, and he said, "Excuse me, madam, you mustn't say that here." And she said, "But I'm so excited, I've got religion." He said, "Well, you didn't get it here, madam." Or the somewhat ironic definition of a religious fanatic. A fanatic is someone who loves Jesus more than I do. Our theme for this coming week and in the home groups is express yourself. Express yourself particularly, but not only, with respect to God. And I think these examples inspire and challenge the ways and the degrees to which we express ourselves. They perhaps challenge us to unbutton, to let down our guard, to cast aside the fear of being shamed, the fear of what others think. Maybe it's in a small thing, like the movement we did with Elspeth in the service last Sunday at the weekend away. And I have to report, if you were not there and have not heard, the rumors are true. Some people were actually dancing. Didn't they know that dancing is forbidden in the church? Because it was said that's how John the Baptist lost his head. It may be about the way you pray. I love what Donnie and Roe have written in Lifelines, the book here. Here's a taster for the reading for this week about prayer. You can kneel. You can sit in the lotus position. You can prostrate yourself, go for a stroll. You can breathe, chant, mutter, shout, say nothing. You can flatter, beg, reason, provide a shopping list, empty yourself. You can use a prayer book, repeat a mantra, make it up as you go along, live it out. You can address God, speak to the trees, petition the dead, talk to yourself. You can pray deliberately or allow it to happen. Taking risks could be embracing change in our corporate expressions of worship. Maybe we change the seating. Maybe we change the music. Maybe we change the liturgical responses. Maybe there are changes to the way we share bread and wine. It's not always comfortable. But if this is a safe place, then we can do it. We had a taste of that, I think, at the parish weekend. It was a safe place, that little room in Peebles Hydro. It suddenly became very safe to do unusual things. Of course, expressing love without limits goes far beyond our style of prayer and worship. And only you will know what kinds of love without limits to which you are being led or invited or perhaps challenged. To love involves trust and a kind of faith. The faith that's at the risky and doubtful end of the spectrum, as opposed to the sort of hopeful middle or the convinced other end. To love is to trust as one trusts who steps into the emotional unknown with vulnerability. Yes, as it said, if you love, you may be broken. to love without limits is to be on the way of the cross. So Mary may be our vivid example in today's story, but really Jesus shows us the way, inspires us, calls us to risky love, love without limits. I think it's doubtful that Mary knew what she was doing. Jesus certainly knew. He has set his face toward Jerusalem, only too aware how his revolutionary words and provocative acts would get him into trouble, serious trouble, fatal trouble. He knew he was making a move that would separate him from his family, from his friends, from his disciples, and even in the cry of dereliction on the cross, separated from his Father in heaven. We have Holy Week ahead of us very shortly now. Holy Week is an invitation to accompany Jesus through our small rituals on his great journey. And as we move from our Lenten observances and the way they remind us how frail is our faith and how powerless we are to be the best we believe we can be, as we move from Lent, we sense the growing overshadowing of Calvary, and the cross comes into view for us as individuals, but also as a community. And as we look to the cross and we see how, however dimly what was done there for us, well, then we will bring ourselves to make an offering to God, like Mary, an offering of love, or of pleading, of helpless pleading, or of admitting our need, or just immense gratitude. So my prayer and hope and encouragement is that we will do this as a community, creating safe places, family spaces, places where we can express ourselves, whether we are quiet or demonstrative, whether we are certain, hopeful, or riddled with doubt, places where we can be free and can free one another to take risks before God. Most of all, where we can be free to love without limits. Amen.